Now, if you have a copy of the Bible available to you, let me invite you to turn with me to the passage that we are studying in the first letter of Peter and the second chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we shall read the first 12 verses. 1 Peter 2, reading at verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." I wonder what your thoughts were on waking up this morning, and what your feelings might have been when you realized what day it was and you began to make preparations for coming to this place. Did you feel, well, it's just another Sunday? I have to go to church. It's part of my weekly routine, so I'll get it done and over with as soon as possible. Maybe you thought, well, this is Sunday. I always go to church on a Sunday, so why should I stop doing it? Or you may have thought, well, I'm going to church. That's the place where I meet with my family, with my friends, and with other people, and catch up on all the news of what's been going on over the past week. Maybe you're not a Christian, and you are here under some kind of constraint, and you wonder what those who are Christians get out of coming here. Maybe you are a Christian, and church attendance is simply a dull duty, and it's not something that rates very high on your list of priorities. I suppose we all have different views and different opinions about what this day is and about what the church is, and what is the relevance of the church in today's world. I was here on Wednesday evening, and it was a great blessing for me to be here and to realize what a variety of people there are in this church, from the tiniest baby through the children, different ages, right through to the whole spectrum of people, personalities, nationalities, and so on. And just meeting them face to face, knowing something of their background, knowing something of their struggles, the way in which the Lord has dealt with them and is dealing with them, and the way he's helping them and blessing them. And my feelings were reinforced when we went to the throne of grace in prayer, and listening to different people in different ways, in different voices, different accents, all leading us to the throne of grace in prayer, I found it a very moving experience, and from which I derived a great deal of blessing and encouragement. And as I was sitting there listening, I was wondering how all of this must have appeared to the Lord and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminded me of something that I read in my readings this past week. And this was the comment that I read. The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. For his purpose, conceived in a past eternity, being worked out in history and to be perfected in a future eternity, is not to just save isolated individuals and so perpetuate their loneliness, but rather to build his church. That is, to call out of the world a people for his own glory. It's an interesting comment and an interesting quote. Now, those of you that know the New Testament, you know that there are a number of significant passages that teach us that God's purposes are plainly and clearly seen in and through the church. And in that church, there are different people from different backgrounds coming together from different parts of the world, having had different experiences. They're different in appearance, they're different in psychology, they're different in every conceivable respect. Some of them are extroverts, some of them are introverts. Some have brilliant intellects, some don't, they're rather dim and dull. There are some of them who have drive and energy, and that drive and energy impels them and motivates them and so on. And there are others who are more slow and cautious and timid. But they are all one in Christ Jesus. And they have all had this common experience of the grace of God in salvation. And as a result, they have been united to him in a bond of love and affection. And they have been united to those people who have had the same experience. That is the church. And it is anything but dull, and it is certainly far from being irrelevant. That is what the New Testament is teaching us. Now, we noticed in this passage a week or so ago that it is through the church that God manifests his wisdom. And God particularly manifests his wisdom to the angels in heaven. And he does it through the church. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And Paul is saying the very same thing that Peter says in this letter in chapter 1. Peter says these are the things that the very angels desire to look into. They desire to see the wisdom of God, which has never been seen in such a marvelous way until it was manifested in the church of Christ. Now, that is what we need to grasp, that the church to which we belong is not irrelevant. It is not nothing. It is something that is more wonderful than any other gathering of people that you can find anywhere else in the world. Now, the Bible also teaches us that God is working out his purposes year by year in and through the church. So that when we speak about the church of Jesus Christ and being members of that church, we have to ask these questions that we've been asking in this study. What do we mean by that? And we have seen in this chapter 2 of Peter's letter that he is dealing with some of the distinctive characteristics of the Christian church. And he is saying that there are basically three things which are fundamental to the nature of the true church of Christ. It is, in the first place, made up of a company of people. It's not a building. We often say that, the church over there, the church here. Well, we're pointing at buildings. And that's how we describe them. But the church itself is not the building. It is the people who worship in that building. It is a company of people. Peter is saying that they are a company of separated people. Something has happened to them. They have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Something has taken place that has separated them from their old life. and from the world in which they live, sometimes separating them from their friends and from their family. So it's a company of people, a company of separated people, but it is also, he says, a company of united people. It is a living organism made up of all kinds of individuals who have been brought together in one whole. They have been set apart from all of the others because of the mercy and the grace of God that has been at work in them. Now they have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have also been united to every other believer in the world. Now from verse 3 of chapter 2, Peter is using the illustration of a building or of a temple in order to bring home these lessons to us. That's the analogy that he's using. And he is teaching us about the foundation of the church. And we've looked at that. He's teaching us about the fabric of the church, and we've looked at that. He's teaching us about the function of the church. Now, he says the one great foundation of the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to be the foundation of the church. Other foundation, says the Apostle Paul, can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Peter then describes all true believers as living stones. We come to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house or temple, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They are the fabric of the church, individual believers, united together, described by him as living stones who have come to Christ, who keep on coming to Christ. They are built up together as the overall fabric of this church. The rough edges are taken off. They are being smoothed. They are being polished by all the means of grace, through all the trials of the providences of God. And all of that so that they fit in perfectly with every other stone in the building, with every other believer. Now, when we come to verse 5, Peter tells us that those who are the members of this church exercise a glorious function. We've looked at the foundation and the fabric, but here is the function. What is the purpose of the church? Every Christmas there is a televised broadcast in the United Kingdom from the Royal Society, where somebody will have a lecture for children, and a famous scientist, engineer, whatever, and he will give a lecture for children, broadcast throughout the United Kingdom, a bit like the Spelling Bee here. It's a very, very popular program. And one year, one of the professors was trying to explain to the children what a match is, how a match was made out of wood and phosphorus and so on. And he went into great detail, and one little boy put his hand up and said, "But what's it for? What's it for?" And the man seemed to be bamboozled by the question. What's it for? Well, what is the church for? Why are we here? What do we come for? Well, Peter, you will notice at the end of verse 5, tells us that this is what we are here for. This is our function, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Later on in verse 9, he will return to that theme. He refers to believers as being a royal priesthood who proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is our function, to proclaim the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's obvious that in this part of the letter, he is constantly making references to and making comparisons with the Old Testament. And he's comparing and contrasting different aspects of Old Testament life and worship with that of the new life of Christ within the church. So in verse 5 and in verse 9, he's making an obvious allusion to ancient Israel. Now, you will remember that the Lord called the Israelites out of Egypt, out of a state of bondage and slavery, and he brought them into the freedom and liberty, and eventually into their own promised land. And Jeremiah, years later, in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 11, tells us that he did that they may be to me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. And God, speaking through Jeremiah, saying, God did all that for Israel in making them a nation, all the blessings that were bestowed upon them, all the deliverances that were given to them, all the judgments that were inflicted upon them, were intended, what for? For the manifestation of God's glory. Those people were to him a kingdom. They had a temple. They had priests. They were a peculiar people. They were a holy nation. To show forth his glory and praise. He saved them and he blessed them so that the nations around them might know that he was Jehovah. Now look at what Peter is saying in verse 5. You are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. In the Christian church, he is saying, everybody is a priest. You are all priests. Now, what was unthinkable in Judaism is fundamental to Christianity. In Judaism, there were only a select number of men from a particular tribe who were able to act as priests. But in the church, all are priests. Even Gentile converts are priests. That was unthinkable in Judaism. So the priesthood and its ministry is now the privilege and the enjoyment of every member of Christ's church. And we exercise that ministry on the basis of the finished work of Christ. As a result of what he has done on the cross, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Every member of the church is a priest unto God to offer up sacrifices of praise and of thanksgiving. So the characteristic and the distinctive activity of priests in the Old Testament, what was it to do? It was to offer up sacrifices. That's what they did in the temple. But in the church of Christ, those sacrifices are no longer animal sacrifices. They're no longer ceremonial sacrifices. They are spiritual sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. Even in the Old Testament, you had reference to that kind of thing, that contrition and prayer and praise and thanksgiving were referred to and described as acts of sacrifice. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. In Psalm 141, let my prayer be set before you as incense and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now notice what Peter says in verse 5. You are a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices which are acceptable to God by the very nature of their sacrifices. The New Testament church is offering sacrifices which are acceptable to God. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were offered repeatedly. They could never fully prove to be acceptable. The apostle speaks about it in Hebrews 10. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But in the church, Christians can be assured that their sacrifices will be acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. Because what is pleasing to God is the spiritual worship of willing people, of rational people, the moral obedience of his people, the heartfelt devotion of his people, which is given through Jesus Christ. That's what we do when we come here every Lord's Day. We are giving him sacrifices through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is reminding us that the Old Testament priesthood was one thing, but he's using that to show Christians what their high and holy calling is to be a member of the Church of Christ. And if you go down to verses 11 and 12, you will see something else, because he is saying there, verse 11, we'll come to this later on in our studies, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is Peter saying? He's saying God is concerned that outsiders, by observing God's people, that they have been made different, that those outsiders may come to glorify God themselves. And Israel of old was called out of Egypt. They were formed as a nation under God. They were God's treasured possession. They were set apart for God to be a holy people, to reflect the character of God to all the nations around them. But the tragedy was that instead of drawing the nations into the ways of the Lord, they were drawn aside into the ways of the nations. And the prophets had to come to them and remind them of their identity, their responsibility, their function as the people of God. And again they failed to live it out. And the glory of God was veiled because of their disobedience. And the nations around them looked on as these Israelites experienced repeatedly the judgments of God coming upon them. Now bear those things in mind as you think about what Peter is saying here about the purpose and the function of the church. Why are we here? Just to pass an hour or two? Just to catch up on the news? No. It is to show forth the glory of God. And there are whole nations where the glory of God is something that is totally unknown. And the gospel has never been heard. And there are thousands upon thousands in South Florida. And there are millions upon millions in other countries in the world who are dying and going into a lost eternity. They know nothing of the gospel. They know nothing of the glory of God. And as believers and as a church, like the Israelites of old, we have been called out of darkness, out of bondage. We've been brought into the liberty and the light of the Christian gospel. We are now the children of God. We have been brought into a different relationship. We've been called into the fellowship of God's dear Son to the extent that we are now being made more and more like Him. Now think about it. Think of what we were. Vile and debased and debauched and far from God. Without Christ, without hope. Without anything like that in this world. But now we have been changed. We're not perfect, but we have been changed. And what Peter is saying is, because of what God has done, you have been made a holy nation. And you have been made a royal priesthood. And you've been brought into this fellowship, which is described as the church of Jesus Christ. And our primary function within the church is the same as Israel of old, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, or in the words of verse 9, to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So the purpose of God in saving us and making us members of His church is that individually and corporately we might display His glory. And that is God's ultimate aim and end in everything. It is the manifestation of His own glory. And that is what the Christian church is all about. And that is what we are doing, or trying to do, when we gather together like this every Lord's Day. Listen to what Paul says as he writes to the Corinthians. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that the final aim and the ultimate end of what God is doing is that He is working in the lives of His people. This God who spoke into the darkness in the beginning and split the darkness in two and cause light to shine is the same God who shines into the hearts and lives and minds of men and women. And he does something in doing that. It's not that this man, this woman, this young person has made a decision, or that they have walked the aisle, or that they've been baptized, or that they're now on a church roll. The gospel is about God coming to people and changing them. And that is what we must be aiming at in our evangelism. That is what we must be praying for in our prayer meetings. It's not simply trying to convince their minds about orthodox beliefs. It is seeking to see a transformation in the character of that man, that woman, that young person. As Paul describes it, it is to see the writing of the law of God in their hearts and in their minds. And so he writes to those Corinthians, "We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. And when our faces are unveiled, and the Lord has taken away the veil, as we behold his glory, we are being transformed into the same likeness from one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So the essence of the Christian gospel is to change people's lives. That is what happens in the new covenant. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of that covenant. And the aim and the end of that covenant is the transformation of the lives of men and women. So when you ask the question, why is it that God becomes a covenant-making God in Scripture? Why does he come to men and women and to companies of people again and again and say to them, "I'm going to enter into a covenant with you"? Why does he do that? Why does Christ come into this world and shed his blood and say that this blood is shed, it is the blood of the new covenant? Why does he do that? Well, ultimately, so that there might be a change in the lives of God's people. And that those people, with their changed lives, will reflect the glory of God. And that moral glory was seen in the Old Testament in the giving of the law. And God's design in giving the law was that his moral glory might be displayed in the lives of his people. So that his people might be seen, and they might be recognized, and they might be observed as a holy nation. People who are totally different from the other nations in the world. That was his purpose in calling them to himself. And that was his purpose in revealing himself in the way that he did. And what the New Testament is saying is that that is his design in the New Covenant. It is exactly the same. And in the New Covenant, that law of God which reflects his glory, Jeremiah says, God says, "I will put my law into their minds, and I will write it in their hearts." So that is the difference between the old and the new. In the New Testament, the law of God is engraved in the hearts of men and women. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to inscribe that moral law in the innermost hearts and minds of men and women. And then he inclines us. He makes us want to fulfill that law. And he enables us to keep that law, so that we might live the kind of lives that he wants us to live. And thereby people can look at us and say, "Look at what God has done." So we need to keep that in mind when we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is given not to give you visions or to speak in tongues or to have the gift of prophecy or to have visions or to have flurries of excitement, shivers going down your back. It's not for that. God's Spirit has been given that your life might be changed, that you might know the law of God and love the law of God, and obey the law of God, and in that way please God, as your life is transformed, and you will be showing forth the glory of God. And that is God's great concern. That is what the Father did in creation, was to manifest his glory. When you look at the whole of the cosmos, when you look at the world around you, the heavens declare the glory of God. In creating all of these things, the Father was showing forth his glory. When you think of Christmas time, of Christ coming into the world, why did Christ come into the world? So that he might reveal and manifest the glory of God. We beheld his glory, full of grace, full of truth. As he is going to the cross, Father, glorify your Son in this, that your Son may glorify you through this. And it is the aim of the Holy Spirit to manifest the glory of God in the changed lives of men and women. And when those lives are changed, and we gather together, and angels look on, and maybe unbelievers in the congregation look on, and they watch us, and they listen to us, and they listen to us singing, and they listen to us praying, what's happening? These people are different. There's something about them. And the only way it can be described is by the glory of God. Now, where do we see the glory of God in the church? It is not by going up a mountain, as Moses did, to see the glory of God. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where do we meet with Jesus Christ? We meet with him in the Word of God. That is why the Word of God is foremost in our worship. It has to be foremost in our worship. That we open the Word of God, we read the Word of God, we meditate on the Word of God. It is by going there that we see Christ. And as we behold him, our faces are being changed from one degree of glory to another. When Moses came down from the mountain, he'd entered into the Shekinah glory of God. He had seen the glory of God burst forth as the tablets of stone were written on by the hand of God. And that glory was on his face. And he came down, he had to put a veil over his face. People couldn't look at him. But then we are told that glory began to fade. It began to wear off. And what Paul is writing to the Corinthians is saying is, but in your case, it doesn't fade. It is an ever-increasing glory. It goes on changing from glory, from one degree of glory to another. And that glory is being manifested in the lives of God's people in the church. And that is our function as a church. As living stones being polished and being smoothed and taking our place and loving each other and serving each other and worshipping together, it is in that way that the God of infinite glory is at work changing our character from one degree of glory to another. It's the word metamorphosis. Same word that is used of Jesus in the Transfiguration. We are absolutely changed with an increasing fashion. Through all the painful trials of life, through all the difficult experiences of life, what is happening? God is doing something with us that we might change and that we might reflect his glory. That's the wonder of being part of the Christian church. That's the wonder of being able to come to worship with God's people. That's the privilege of being able to open your Bible and to read it in your mother tongue. And there were people who laid down their lives, just as Judson did to give the Bible to Burma. People who laid down their lives so that you could have the Bible in English and be able to read it. And so we open it and we read it and we meditate in it and we preach it. And that to me is what makes the church such an exciting place. That God is doing something. And my dear people, he is. He is. And we would like to see more things happening in different ways. But God is working in this church. And there is no greater calling or activity in life than to be engaged in seeing it done. To see people coming under the sound of the gospel and being changed. And then to see them taking their place on the Lord's day with hearts full of gladness. And you look out from this perspective of the pulpit and you look across the congregation. And I don't often look at people when I'm singing, because I'm singing praise to God as well. But occasionally I do, to see one and another and know their background and know where they've come from and see them singing heartily some of the things that we're saying. It is a thrill. It's a wonder. People who have been set free, being sanctified, cleansed, being glorified, having a love for Christ and a love for one another. And I asked the question a number of weeks ago, what is there, it was a question that was given to me in a book, what is there in your church that cannot be explained in human terms? And I've thought about that again and again. There is a lot going on in this church that cannot be explained in human terms. How people from such a wide variety of backgrounds, different levels of intellectual ability, and they come together and they love one another and they pray for one another and they care for one another. And that is the great need of the world outside, where there are thousands upon thousands who are saying with the psalmist, nobody cares for my soul. Nobody cares for my soul. In a world that is brutal, in a world that is harsh, in a world that can be unloving and unkind, to be able to find an oasis where there are people who love, who know the worst about you and still love you, who pray for you, who care for you. Now, isn't that what was the vibrancy of the New Testament church? The world looked at them and they said, how these Christians love one another. What was happening? The church was bringing glory to God. That was their function. But the world was just looking at them, doing this, doing that, coming together to worship. And they would say, how these Christians love one another. Well, in the New Testament church, the pastors didn't have to persuade people. They didn't have to persuade the members to come to church. They couldn't wait to get to church. They didn't have to persuade people to pray in the church. The problem in the New Testament was that they couldn't stop people from praying in the church. We need that vibrancy. And that can't be conjured up. But that comes spontaneously from the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you read that fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation that we opened the service with, and John, at that point, is sad. He's despondent. Perhaps he's almost at the point of despair. He's looking at the churches in Asia. And what's going to happen to them? Then he sees the towering throne of God. And then he's given this vision of a sealed book, which represents and symbolizes the purposes of God for this world. Who is able to manage all of that? Here's the whole of mankind going on as it's always gone on. The problem of sin, the problem of sinful nature, and it's all happening. And there's persecution, and the churches there are being persecuted by the Caesars and the emperors in Rome. And here is John, and he's looking at it, and he says, I wept much. I wept about it. Because what's going to happen? How is it all going to change? Do you know these words from the poet, if I can find it, Edward Fitzgerald? The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. nor all thy piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. He's describing mankind. The moving finger writes and having writ moves on, and all your piety or wit can never lure it back and cancel half a line, nor all your tears wash out a word of it. The writing on the wall in Daniel is that you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. That's the word of God to a world of men and women out there. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, the handwriting of ordinances was against us. That's the state of the unbeliever. What is the answer? Who's going to deal with that? And one of the elders says to John, don't weep. Look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who has prevailed. And literally that word means he has secured the victory. He has already done it by his life, by his death, by his resurrection and ascension. And he is the one who came. And it's almost as if there is an air of suspense at the beginning of chapter 5 when the question is asked, who is worthy to open the book? And they're all waiting. Who's going to do it? And he comes forth and he takes the book. And Christ is the most significant figure in the whole of history and in the whole of the cosmos. Amen. Christ is the most significant. And Christ is building his church. And he is going to fulfill his purposes in and through the church. So that when we gather together here on the Lord's Day, it is not some incidental gathering. The Lord's Day is not just another day. It's where we meet with the church of Christ. And where we reflect. It's almost as if the church is like a huge stadium or theatre. And we are reflecting God's glory back to himself. And pray God that he's pleased with it. And pray that we'll be able to do it more and more. As lives are being changed. The function of the church. To offer up sacrifices. Which are acceptable to God. Through Jesus Christ. And they can only be acceptable through him. Well, may the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. And I was stuck for which hymn to choose. Not that I didn't have one, but I had a number. And we're going to sing hymn number 217 in response to what we've been thinking about.